chapter 2. There is a wonderful list of things that Christ accomplished, but it could not have been accomplished except through the cross of Calvary. Now understand something. I'm going to review with you for a few minutes. All these things, how wonderful they are, is only because of His shed blood on Calvary's cross. So far, we've looked at, because of Calvary, because He was willing to go to the cross voluntarily, remember, He was not a victim. He was in control, even to the point of when it was time to physically die. A lot of people don't understand it because of the way the translation, into thy hands I commit my spirit. A commend, it says in our King James. But what he's saying there is, Father, it's time now. And Jesus physically died. Understand that. He also spiritually died. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's actual. You don't have to twist that around to make something. For the first time in eternity, the Father and the Son were not in fellowship. I believe the reason is, out of one of the prophets, God cannot look upon sin. And so at that point in time, He had all of our sins on Him, as we looked, the very first thing that He accomplished, according to the book of Hebrews. Now, just that the way the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews was that He became our substitute. Why did we need a substitute? Because as much, and I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here, Dawn, I don't know your background, but I'm going to step on the toes of a Mormon. The Mormons believe that they can work out their own redemption. And that's why, by the way, if you remember the guy that committed murder, and I can't think of his name now, Gary Gilmore. I do remember his name, Gary Gilmore. He fought in court because his sentence was to die by hanging. And that was the way that state carried out execution. And he argued that he had the right to stand before a firing squad. And why do you suppose he did that? Because in his Mormon religion, if he shed his blood, he could redeem himself. See, a lot of people don't know what these cults actually believe, because they sound so good. And they sound like, boy, we really got it. They're trusting Jesus, but they're trusting a created Jesus. Now, let's get back to this. You know, He became our substitute. He died for us. I had a young Amish guy in a car with me. It was helping me out yesterday for a few minutes. And he preaches from time to time. They have a rotation in the Amish church. And he said to me, what are you speaking on tomorrow? Oh, great. You know? So I explained what Calvary did for us. And I went through the substitution, I went through the sanctification, I went through this salvation author, you know. And the very next thing I knew, we were talking about, did Jesus create real wine? You know? In other words, let's get off of this Calvary stuff. Hopefully, we still get another door. You know, the way I look at it, you know, I'm a foot in the door guy. In that sense, I'm a little bit like Satan. I hate to say that. But you see, he's a foot in the door guy. He won't come in and blast you all at once. He'll come in little by little by little till he's in control. And we're going to see this, that we have gotten victory over him through the cross of Calvary. He's one of the list. He's the next one on the list. He's the Satan conqueror. So, but it all goes back to the cross. And so I beg you, if you've never, ever came to the cross and said, Jesus, I believe there you died in my place and you paid the penalty of my sin. And I believe that you will and can forgive me of all my sin. Not part of it, but all of it. And I receive you into my life, asking you to forgive me of my sins and be my Lord and Savior. If you think you can sidestep the cross and still get to heaven, you don't understand the Son of God. Who was hanging on that cross? It wasn't just a human. He was human, but he was also God. And so why would God's Son go and die the horrible death that he did if you could get to heaven some other way? Stop and think about that if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know most of you here have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want to emphasize this out of Hebrews chapter 2, that none of this is possible. And boy, I'm telling you, some great things are said here. But none of it could be possible without the cross of Calvary. And it starts out with the substitute. He tasted death for every man. So the whole human race, their sins were put on him, and he paid the penalty of those sins. And as you come individually and believe, those sins are removed. Because the second thing, he's not only our substitute, but he's also the author of our salvation. Remember the word pioneer. That's what we used. It says captain in our King James. But the idea of a person who blazes a trail for somebody else to follow. So he died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty. And we follow along by believing that he did that for me. And I make it personal. And when I make it personal, not that he just died for the world, but he died for me. When I make that personal, then I am freed of the penalty of sin and I follow him as the author of my salvation. There's none other. Then we looked at the next thing, wonderful thing, because of Calvary. He is our sanctifier. And that simply means to be made holy. And remember, how holy did he make us? A little bit? See, sometimes we think of holiness as we come here on Sunday, and then that ends the holiness for the week. But that's not what that sanctifying thing means. It means he made us. as holy as he is. So we stand before God as holy as his Son is. And that's why, as we're looking now, he is willing to call us brethren. And so that's so vitally, vitally important. But it could not have happened. And all the rest of the things that's in this list that he makes in chapter 2, none of it could take place in our lives without the cross of Calvary. And that's what I wanted to stop and emphasize, because as I talked to that Amish man, I realized if I can't get him to Calvary, then none of these other things can take place in that man's life, including gone to heaven. And that's pretty important, don't you think? You know? And it's so wonderful to be able to come here, gather here, and I hope all of you have the complete and full assurance that the minute my body stops, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a promise from the Word of God. That's not a made-up theology, a box, you know, with stuff that we want to put in it because we like it. No. 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. Now, there is a speed element, because his throne is somewhere north. Now, we know that from the Word of God. He doesn't judge out of the east. He doesn't judge out of the west. He doesn't judge out of the south, the psalm says. So what's he leave? North. He doesn't mention north. So somewhere north, he has a place, an actual place. And we're going to dwell there. And that's what Jesus promised in John 14. And so in this actual place, we're going to experience the wonders of his presence forever. Now that started the minute you trusted Christ as your Savior. It doesn't start the day you get into his presence. That's when faith becomes sight. But right now, he's just as real. At least my testimony is this. He's just as real to me as if I'm standing face to face with him. And I know you can have the same relationship. And I'm nothing special, not whatsoever. It's just that I want to do it his way. And when I do it his way, I have complete and full assurance of that relationship, not religion, but that relationship with him. So we're moving on now to the brother-to-brother aspect. And what the author does is quote three Old Testament passages. And it's, oh my goodness, I'm open to chapter 4. I was telling you where to turn, and I was just getting to the book of Hebrews. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto him. Now, in the Old Testament, it's in the assembly I will sing praises unto him. Now, here's where you got to see how it fits in. It's Psalm 22:22. Okay? Now, I'm not going to take you to the psalm, but I'm going to give you an overview of the psalm. The psalm starts out with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my roaring? Does that sound familiar? You see, my argument, and I'm in a minority. I believe Psalm 22 is a total messianic psalm from verse 1 all the way to the end. I don't believe it's talking about David's experience of any kind, because it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. My tongue is so dried like a potsherd that was thrown out into the sun. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. In other words, to the top and the bottom. He was so dry. And that's why he cried out, what? I thirst. At first they offered him the drug. He refused that. But then they offered him the wine, which was nothing more than vinegar. But he did drink of that. It was on a sponge of some kind, you know, that they would lift up to him. Then it says in Psalm 22, I was on the horns of the bull. And that's a picture of death. I was so close to eternal death that I was on the horns of the bull. Then the next verse says, I will sing your praises with the assembly. You see, when we gather here and we're walking in the Spirit of God, Jesus is leading the singing, because he's singing with us according to that psalm. But not till the suffering took place. You see, now look again at what it says. It says, I will declare thy name unto my who? Brethren. You see that? And so, again, the suffering had to take place before the brethren part came in. The brethren was never used in the New Testament till after the crucifixion. So in Psalm 22, they, his believers, are not called brethren until his suffering is past. So Psalm, the first quote is past. The next quote is present. The next quote is future, okay? Now, let's go. Still stay in the past. The believers are never called brethren till after his resurrection. So Jesus told Mary in Matthew 28:10, go tell my brethren. First time it's used. John chapter 20, verse 17, in the same time after his resurrection, I go to my Father and to your Father. Now, there's people that teach that he's the Father of everybody. He's not anybody's Father till you put your trust in his Son. And when you put your trust in his Son, he makes you part of him, and we share with him the same Father. And that's why he emphasizes that we are all one. And he prayed about that, by the way, in his great Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17. That's the Lord's Prayer, not the one that we always call the Lord. That's the disciples' prayer. They come up and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, pray after this manner. Okay? Wasn't something to recite. It was something for them to understand. Okay, here you deal with it, you deal with it, you deal with it, you know. And you're praying for God's will to be accomplished. And oftentimes, how many times, see, we quoted that psalm every morning in my school life, all the way up to my senior year. We still quoted that. There was Bible reading every day, Bible reading over the intercom when we got to high school, okay, down at Coatesville, Scott Senior High School. There was Bible reading, and then we recited the Lord's Prayer, and then we pledged allegiance to the flag. That was our morning routine. Now, that's not happening now, understand that, because it was taken away. But what are you praying when you pray the disciples' prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? See, people miss that. It's amazing how they miss that. What's he praying, saying to pray for? Pray for the kingdom that is promised Israel, because then the world's going to be right, because they'll have the proper ruler. We're going to find out in the next person who's ruling now. It's Satan. But when Jesus comes, he takes over and says, Satan, you're a goner. And he speaks him into the lake of fire. Now that is after the millennium. Before the millennium, he's put into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Leads a rebellion. Satan puts him down, Christ puts him down. Forgive me, God. Christ puts him down and casts him into the lake of fire. Now, that's his future. Understand. Now, his humanity, Christ, coming back to this, okay? His humanity enables a brother relationship, since now we have the same Father. And that only happens to those that are born again. So it took the cross to make this possible. So when he quotes Psalm 22, he's saying, here's the suffering depicted. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, who's that talking about? They try to make it dogs. So, you know, the person that taught me in Dallas the Psalms, he tried to make it dogs biting at, you know, the feet of David. It's ridiculous as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, I got into a lot of arguments down there. I really did. Usually I was about the only one in the class that believed what I proclaimed, except two of the professors. Now, we come to verse 13a. And again, I'm going to quote another one. I will declare thy name, I'm down 13. I will put my trust in him. Now that's present. That's quoting Isaiah 8:17. Now we're not going to go back there because of time, okay? But if you're taking notes like Tony's taking notes, and I still advise you, bring a notebook to church. Honestly, bring a notebook and pen and jot down whatever you possibly can. If you watch the congregation of Dr. Stanley, who's home with the Lord now, but when he was preaching in Atlanta, I think it was Atlanta, Georgia, wasn't it? But when that camera would go and scan the congregation, I'm telling you, over 40% of those people had a notebook and a pen in their hand and were writing down things as Dr. Stanley would unfold them. And I encourage you, if Dr. Feigert was still alive and I asked him, guest speaker, he'd tell you in a more harsh way that you belong having a pencil and paper in your hand. Now, so this quotation talks about a present relationship. Remember, he died so he can call us brethren. Isaiah says, I will put my trust in him. Now, that's not just merely getting saved. That is talking about everyday trust in God. You see, that's the way we are supposed to walk. That's the way we're to live. We're to live day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, trusting God. We face decisions. What are we going to do? Are we going to go to some psychologist that is going to give you some Freudian type of an answer? Or are we going to go to a godly person? Are we going to go to God in prayer after we talk to that godly person to help maybe with advice? And then trust him with our decision. Now, I don't know how far you take that. But I take it even down to a car. I pray over a car before we go buy a car. I want the car that God wants me to have. I want a car, frankly, that'll last for a few years. And he would know that. And he would know the junker. And by the way, I experienced that part of the story too, because I didn't take it to God. And now I've learned my lesson. So it means I will trust him in all my ways. In other words, every aspect of my life, there is nothing secular in God's will. Understand that. So don't go to the world to get your advice. Don't trust the world. Don't trust the government. Oh, my. Listen, I think I told you, Dr. Sugden was speaking at a pastor conference at Lancaster Bible College. And it was right after the election of President Reagan, you know, his first term. And he said, folks, he's not going to bring in the millennium. He said, I voted for him. I'll admit that. I voted for him. But I know he's not going to bring in the millennium. In other words, it can't come through man. And that's why you put your trust in him. I seek him in my decisions because I trust him that has the way, that his way, rather, is best for me. And that's what he's emphasizing. Because he died for me, because he rose again, and because he calls me brethren and says that we have the same Father and we have this union together. Therefore, I will trust him in all my ways. I will trust him every day. I will trust him no matter what faces me. I will, and remember, trust and faith are synonymous. So I'm putting my faith in him. I'm trusting him in every phase of my life. Does that describe you this morning? That you are trusting him in everything. No matter what's going on. No matter what trial you're in. And you'll be in trials from time to time to time to time. And some of us, frankly, trials last for years. Do you give up on him? Or do you keep trusting him? Even if the trial lasts for years. Like her dear uncle. That 9 feet fall. A kidney was taken. 3 days a week. Be taken on a bus. To go have dialysis. It wouldn't, you know, the old brain, you know, dialysis. 3 times a week, and it lasted years and years and years. And that man, I'm telling you, to me, he's a hero of the faith. He was raised in a Roman Catholic family. Married a believing woman. And her faith influenced him. And by the way, all her uncles got born again. There's 3 of them, except the 4th one. That was her dad. Sad to say. They put their trust in him. And I'm telling you, all through the trials that lasted all the rest of his life, he still said, I will trust him. My brother's brother-in-law, I love to talk about what I consider heroes of the faith. He had rheumatoid arthritis so bad that the doctor put him on 45 aspirins a day. That man lived in pain all the rest of his life. And at one time he was shaky, and he admitted that to me. He said, Raymond, it's just so troublesome and so hurt. It hurts so bad that it causes some, you know, me to maybe question. But that only lasted a very, very little while, and he went back to saying, no, I'm not giving in. I'm going to trust him through this whole thing. And frankly, the aspirins caught up with him, not the arthritis. And that's what caused his death. Understand? But he died saying, I will trust him. I hope that's the last thing on my lips, and I hope it's the last thing on your lips. I'll trust him. I'll trust him in life, which is sometimes harder than trusting him in death. Now, the third thing is the future. Okay? And that's also out of Isaiah chapter 8. And it says, and again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Now, Isaiah had 2 sons. And they were both signs to the nation of Israel. Now, I am not going to try to pronounce these names and make a complete fool myself. I do that easy enough anyway. But I'm telling you, that first name, whew, it's about that long, okay? But it has a meaning, because that name meant that, frankly, the Assyrians were going to come and destroy the union that Israel had with Aram. They made an alliance with Aram. And this name means that will be broken. And the Assyrians came. And who took the northern 10 tribes? What nation took the northern 10 tribes? See, sometimes we forget the northern tribes. because we think of the nation as a whole. But it really wasn't as a whole at that point in time. They were separated. Judah was down here, and Israel was up there, the 10 northern tribes. And that they made this alliance for military reasons. And the prophecy of the name of that son is he's going to mean that your alliance that you're trusting in to keep you safe is going to be broken and you're going to get lost. And remember, when Assyria took the northern 10 tribes, what they did was divide up the people. They took a lot of people to Assyria. They brought Assyrians over and put them in Israel to try to take away their identity. See, if you can take away the identity of a country, you have taken that country. And whether you're willing to admit it or not, that's what's happening in the United States of America right now. They are trying to take away your Christian ethics as an identity. They got to get rid of that. And that's the last bastion that'll hold us together, will be believers standing firm in their faith. Now, whether how long that will last, I have no idea. Whether the rapture will take place, I have no idea. But that first son meant you're going to lose your alliance. The second son's name meant this, that believe, there's going to be a believing remnant that would return from captivity. So here we got the future, and the future's bright. There's going to come out of these sons one negative, the other tremendously positive. And so there's going to be a return from captivity. So no matter what we go through, no matter what the rest of the world goes through, no matter what Christians are going through over in Africa, and boy, they're going through it, you know, they're going to be rescued, restored, and brought into a kingdom that will never be broken. And that's the idea of the identity of the two sons. But the emphasis in Hebrews is, God, you gave me those two sons. And now, God, you have given to Jesus multitude of sons. Remember, I've said to you this, and I haven't said it for a while, but I'll keep reminding you. A friend may be where Joe's sitting. Don't get mad at me, folks, in that row. That's the friends. He also said, but that's not close enough. I'm going to make you my children. See, I want you up against my breast. I want to hold you this tight. Now, I'm not making this up out of my head, saying this is what I believe. No, this is what Peter teaches when he says he made you a peculiar people. And that word literally means to be around. We get our word perimeter from it. He says, I want to take you and put you into my arms and hold tight. And nobody ever is going to break this hold that I have on you. So you and I are a gift of the Father to the Son. Can you sleep through that? Does it make you want to shout hallelujah? Make you want to be a little Pentecostal for a minute? You know? Dr. Leish used to say it this way. Hey, if it excites you and you want to jump up, he said, that's fine. As long as you walk straight when you hit the ground. So you can shout hallelujah. And that doesn't make us a Pentecostal church. And I'm not here knocking the Pentecostals. We just have a different point of view of some things. Understand that. But these three passages deal with the past. He had to suffer before he called us brethren. The present, I'm going to trust him in everything. I'll put my trust in him. That's not again for being born again. It's talking about we're already brethren. And so because I'm a brethren, I'm going to trust him. And I know that there is a future coming that is so awesome that all we'll be able to do is have our jaw drop at the sight of it. It'll be that wonderful. Now, we're not living like that as a whole, as far as the church is concerned. They're more wrapped up in the now and not what's coming. But I'm telling you, what does Hebrews, what is it going to say about hope? It's the anchor of the soul. The storms are going to blow. The seas are going to get high. But hope anchors you down and holds you fast to the promises of God. And so I'm going, no matter how rough it gets, I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus forever and ever. Hallelujah. Father, thank you so much for these three just small little sentences. But they mean so very much because Jesus became our brother, but he only could do that because he died on Calvary's cross. And so we beg this congregation, if there is one person here that needs to trust Jesus as their personal Savior, we would ask that you would help them call out to Jesus to forgive them, to come into their lives and be their Lord and Savior. Help them to realize it really is that simple. If any of you have done that this morning, would you raise your hand for prayer? Just for prayer. We're not going to ask you to do anything else, but raise your hand. I have asked Jesus to forgive me and to come into my life and be my Savior. Thank you so much for your patience and your willingness to hear. And I praise God for it in Jesus' name.